And as they go, I will ask Daniel to come forward and pray for me, please.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great name.
We thank you that we can come before you not because we are worthy, but because you are worthy, and that you have called us to yourself, and that you have called us to praise you and to make your name great. And Lord, we pray that you would use our praises. We thank you for our brother Brett, for the work that he has done, for the study that he has done. But Lord, we thank you that more than the human instrument, more than us, that you are able, that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to convert the soul. I pray that you would use his words, help him to honor you, and help us to be good listeners, that as we hear your word, we would go changed more into the image of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I invite you to turn to our passage this morning, not from the book of Luke. We are taking a break from the book of Luke because I wanted to, and because Seth is not the boss of me. So, Isaiah 46 will be read shortly, but I have a disclaimer you may have seen in the bulletin, and that is that this sermon contains spoilers. A bunch of spoilers that I will warn you about before revealing them so that you can plug your ears and hum a tune if you don't want to hear how that particular thing ends. But that's the only time you get to plug your ears. The first spoiler has to do with a book that I read back around Christmas time of 2024. I have this weird tradition where I like to read Charles Dickens during Christmas. He, after all, is considered the father of Christmas, not because he invented it, but because he made, through his writings, Christmas to be much more of a celebration in English culture and global culture than it was. And he also was instrumental in reminding us that it is to be a time of generosity, of helping others and so on. So in 2012, I read the Christmas Carol, and it started from there. I was looking for a book by Charles Dickens, which is hard to do, that would be short, because I got started late this Christmas. And I found one, a book called The Mystery of Edwin Drood. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler about the ending of this book, but I don't feel bad because you have had 155 years to read this. So don't tell me you're about to open it up and read it. So I grabbed this, 200 pages, easily one of his shortest books, but I found out after reading it that it just didn't sit right. The conclusion didn't seem to fit. There was something off about it. And I found out why the ending was so unsatisfactory, because he never finished it. He was writing this book at the time of his death when he had a stroke at the age of 58. So it remains a mystery how the mystery of Edwin Drood ended, and that was very frustrating 230 pages later. So you might expect it was frustrating to read, because it was a compelling story. It actually is about Edwin Drood was a choir master of a church who also had a secret opium addiction. So, and then he goes missing. So it's a good start. We just don't know how it ends. And I will never find out what happened to Edwin Drood. But imagine if you were reading this in 1870, because this will be important later. His practice in publishing his works at the time was to do so in installments. So if you wanted to read this book in 1870, you had to subscribe for a monthly subscription of getting his work a month at a time or whatever. And then in his case, it was a 12-month installment that only made it 6 months. So if you paid for that book back then, you never got your money's worth. And we don't even know if Charles Dickens knew how the story was going to end. Because when it comes to writing, I understand that sometimes authors know the endings of their story before they start writing. But there are those times where they don't know how it's going to end. But the process of writing gets them there. I say all that to say this, that God, as the author of life, as the author of faith, as the author of history, who, by the way, is right now releasing his story in chapter, his story chapter by chapter in our lives, the question is, does he know the ending? Or is he making it up as he goes along? Does he know where the story is going to conclude and end? You probably know the answer to that question. But it's found in Isaiah 46. If you would, follow along with me. I'll read the entire chapter. And as I read, remember this is God's inspired, authoritative word. Isaiah 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They lift it to their shoulders. Then they fall down and worship. Excuse me, verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Of course, Isaiah 46 reminds us that God does know the ending to the story. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, the only wise God. And if you have any doubts about God's knowing how things will end, all you have to do is read any of his promises, any of his prophecies in Scripture. And you'll find that every single one of them turns out to be exactly how he said they would be. If you have any doubts of God's knowing how it all ends, all you have to do is read the book of Revelation, where the end is revealed. The spoiler alert number 2 is this. This is how it will end. Jesus wins. We will win with him. There will be victory over sin and death. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be eternity free from pain and suffering and tears. Of course, God knows the ending of the story we are all living in. Because he's the only and true God in existence. And he makes this clear in our passage by comparing himself to the gods of the people that Israel is in exile under. In Babylon, the Babylonians worshiped these false gods, And we read that Israel was tempted to join them in this false worship. But this passage anticipates the fact that Babylon will fall, that God's people will be delivered, and there will be salvation. So God is making clear in this passage two things, I think. Who he is not, and who he is. So first, let's look at who he is not. He's not like these idols of Babylon. They're without power, they're without plans, they're without purpose, they're without effectiveness. They don't work because they aren't real, they aren't in existence. Verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are beasts, are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Verse 6, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there, cannot move from its place or save him from trouble. God is not like Bel and Nebo. These were Babylonian gods, important Babylonian gods, and we know they were important because of familiar biblical kings who were named after them. You may know the name King Belshazzar. Belshazzar means literally, may Bel protect the king. King Nebuchadnezzar means, may Nebo protect the crown. And of course, the irony is that Bel and Nebo cannot protect anyone, even a king. In fact, God shows how impotent these gods are when he mentions that they require beasts in order to be transported. These idols require livestock and animals to move. In fact, they themselves, instead of removing the burden of the worshiper, they themselves become the burden on these beasts of burden. God shows the idiocy of worshiping such gods when he points out that the two gods, Bel and Nebo, are actually the ones that are bowing down. They're the ones that are stooping. What is he saying? He's saying that in the course of the travel that they're going to undergo once Babylon is defeated, they will topple over from travel on a cart or an animal. Not only can they not save, they themselves will need saving once the imminent fall of Babylon occurs. One writer writes this, "We are given privileged seats as the great gods of Babylon sway down from their pedestals to lie prone on wagons to be unceremoniously carted off from the doomed city." Not to belabor the point, but God is making clear how completely silly it is for anyone to bow down to any man-made statue or idol rather than the living God. It reminds me of 1 Kings 18, a familiar passage where Elijah, God's prophet, challenges the 450 prophets of Baal on the Mount Carmel. And the plan is to each offer a bull, and whichever bull is offered on the idol that gets consumed by flames, obviously, it's the real God that does that. And so for the morning, these prophets call upon their God, and we find that there's no voice, there's no one that answers. And Elijah moves to mocking these group of prophets. He says, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, they cut themselves, after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved until the time of the offering, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then I love it. Elijah walks up to his altar, dumps a whole bunch of water on it just to rub it in, calls upon God. Immediately flames consume the offering, and everybody's convinced who the real God is. Of course we believe that he alone is God. Of course we believe what Paul says, that idols are nothing in this world. We have a missionary that we support here, Barry and Amy Shutter. They're church planners in the Southall section of London, England. And we've taken trips there, mission trips. One of the missions, well, in both cases, part of the trip was to learn about the Hindus, the Muslims, the Sikhs that were so prevalent in that area. And so Barry would set up visits to a Muslim mosque, talk with an imam. We would visit a Sikh gurdwara and then a Hindu temple. And the Hindu temple was especially disarming, or unsettling, I should say, because as you walk in, there's all these statues around the perimeter of their worship area. And they're pretty bizarre. There's monkeys and there's elephants and there's just weird mythical type creatures. But in front of these statues are piles of different foods that worshipers have brought to leave as an offering to their god. And I'll never forget, you know, a time of debrief with Barry after we went through that experience. And one of the students, I can't remember who, made this observation. He asked the question, don't they ever notice that the food they bring to offer the gods just sit there and rot and have to be removed by man? The gods are doing nothing with these offerings. So it was a good observation. We believe that idols have no true power, they're futile, they don't even exist, and it's ridiculous to worship them, as verse 7 makes clear. And yet, we erect for ourselves our own idols in our lives and in our hearts, don't we? Those aren't as obvious. They're far more sophisticated, far more subtle. We have a tendency as humans to create gods of things like wealth and success and reputation and beauty and all kinds of things that become so important that we give ourselves over to them and follow them with the passion that we should be following Christ. And when we do, it really is as silly as bowing down to a physical statue, because anything we place on the throne of our hearts in place of God, spoiler number 3, are futile to give us what we think that they will promise. They don't work. John Calvin famously said that humans are factories of idols. And I never really thought that through too much because, yes, we have idols in our lives. We all do, and we all struggle with that kind of thing. But it's not just that we have idols in our lives. What we have to recognize is if we work on an idol and we find some progress in that idol, we soon find that there's another one churning out behind it like an assembly line. We are a factory of idols. And the most obvious way to think about this is to think about addiction, because certainly people who are addicted to things like drugs and alcohol and food and pornography or whatever fully recognize that these are idols in their life. But the truth of the matter is, if they make progress in those areas, they realize that there are idols behind the idols. There are sins beneath the sins that really need to be worked on to find health and victory. We are a factory of idols. We produce, we become like the I Love Lucy episode at the chocolate factory, where they just keep coming and keep coming. And it can be discouraging until we remember and are reminded about what Isaiah says. What idols cannot do for us, the living God can do. Those dead idols don't bring satisfaction, but our God does. That is why the first two commandments are about worshiping God alone and not worshiping idols. We've seen who he is not, but now who is this God that we worship. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Unlike the false God that have to be carried, God is the one, notice, that's doing the carrying. He starts out carrying his people from the womb. He continues carrying them into old age, verse 4. And his carrying extends to the end and beyond, where he carries us all the way to our ultimate salvation, verse 4. And by the way, the Hebrew pronouns here are all emphatic, meaning that God is not just saying, I will carry you. He says, I myself will carry you. He's not just saying, I have made. He's saying, I myself have made. He's not just saying, I will bear, I will save, I will carry. He's saying, I myself will save, I myself will carry. For the believer, no matter the age, if you are alive, he is carrying you. If you're older, you probably remember the Footprints in the Sand poem. I don't see it around as much as we used to, but it's a very sweet poem if you know it. I won't read it, but the idea is that a guy is dreaming, and as he's walking, or he's in a dream, he's walking on the beach with God, and he notices that his life is kind of passing before him, and what's correlating with the visions of his life are these footprints in the sand. And he notices that there were times there were two sets of footprints, and there were times where there's only one set of footprints. And he starts to get angry because he noticed that during the low points of his life, there was only one set of footprints, right? And he says, you promised me, Lord, that you would walk with me always. Yet, when I've needed you most, why have you not been there for me? And of course, the answer God has is that the times when you've seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you. Very sweet poem. Just wrong. For the believer, there is always and only one set of footprints. He is carrying us from the womb to gray hairs and to salvation. He is a God who carries us, his people. He is also a God who knows the end from the beginning, verses 8 through 10, and whose purposes will stand. Spoiler alert number 4? I don't know, I've lost count. He's not making it up as he goes along. He knows the end from the beginning. For Israel, this meant that he was saving them and going to save them from the Babylonians. And he was going to use a bird of prey, who we know now was Cyrus the Great from Persia. He promises that he will restore his chosen people. One commentator says that the whole sweep of history, from its inception to the things still in process and on to the end, is under his sovereign rule. He does not await the turn of events and then wonder what to do about them. They all emerge in order on the stage of history at the dictate of his word. His purpose will stand. History, as in creation, will never be thwarted. Now that is true for Israel in this context. It is no less true for you and me in our individual lives. Make no mistake, God has written your story and my story. Psalm 139 says this, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Our days are written in his book, and they were written in his book before we even came to be. And it may not seem like it in the worst of times, but even then, God has our days in his book. And those difficult times make up the plot twists of our story. David says in Psalm 56, "You have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book?" God has written our story, but again, he only releases it one chapter at a time. And now here's where I don't have a spoiler for you. I don't know the specifics of how it will end for any of us. But he knows. As surely as he knows our beginning, he knows the end. And he is carrying us through all of it. It's a cheesy, cliche saying, but nonetheless true. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. I will never know how the mystery of Edwin Drood ends. I don't even know how any of our individual ends will come. But I do have one last spoiler, and it's this. There really is no ending for the believer. For those who are in Christ, there's no end. C.S. Lewis writes in The Last Battle of the Pevensey Children, he says, "Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story that no one on earth has ever read, that goes on forever, and in which each chapter is better than the one before." If you know Tim Keller, the great PCA pastor who passed away in 2023, you may also know that his writings, his sermons live on. His legacy continues. His ministry continues, even on social media. Whoever is in charge of his estate releases clips of Tim Keller, sermons, and so on. I came across one the other day. And in the way that only Tim Keller can do, he was just matter-of-factly reporting that everything is going to be okay. And he says nonchalantly, everything's going to be okay because of Jesus and because of the resurrection. Everything's going to be okay. But then he went on to say something about the reason for this post. He had just found out the day before that his cancer had returned and was probably going to be his end soon. But he sure wouldn't know it because he said everything's going to be okay because of Jesus and the resurrection. And that's true for us too. Everything is going to be okay because we serve the author of life, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he will carry us through our old age, through our days. And this table is a reminder of that, but it's not just a reminder. It's also one of the ways God uses to carry us, spiritually carry us through the good times and the bad. It's a means of grace that strengthens our faith so that we can live out our days faithfully, knowing that we serve a God who carries us from the womb to ultimate salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great I Am. You exist not only now, but have eternally existed and will eternally exist. And we are amazed and in awe that you have provided a way for us to eternally exist with you, for our stories to have no ultimate ending, to know that when our lives on earth end, that there is it's merely the beginning of a story that is greater than we can ever imagine. Lord, we pray that we would continue to trust and have faith that you are who you say you are, and you will do what you say you will do, and that you are carrying us through this world until that day when we will only know joy and peace and happiness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.